Remember, even in your weakest moments, when your faith is but a mustard seed, what's most important is the object of your faith, and that's Jesus. And that's all you need to know. Today, we begin a new chapter, a new Bible book, 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter's first letter to the church in Asia Minor. And we'll spend the rest of this fall walking through the passage of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. And as has been our habit over the years, we have purchased some ESV scripture journals. So if you want to have the Bible on one page and a journal entry on the other where you can write in notes, you can even get up right now, go back to the Connect counter, pay for one of those, and our cost is your cost. Otherwise, pick one up after service. I hope it benefits you and your walk with the Lord. So by way of introduction to 1 Peter today, I want to highlight a couple themes. A couple themes that we're going to see introduced today and spread out throughout the entire several chapters of Peter's letter. And here, I'm going to be honest, I'm leaning on the ESV Study Bible. If you don't have a study Bible, I'd highly recommend the ESV Study Bible. And some of the themes that we're going to encounter today that the Study Bible reminds us of is one, our identity as sojourners or aliens or exiles, synonyms here, in Christ here on earth. So one, our identity as exiles. Two, our great salvation in Jesus. I mean, it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Peter's going to remind us of our great salvation in Jesus. Three, our calling to glorify God in a hostile world. Our calling to glorify God in a hostile world. And four, our need to persevere in suffering, especially suffering for Jesus' sake. But first things first, we need to be born again to a living hope that is only in Jesus Christ. So would you open your Bibles to 1 Peter? Stand with me. If you have a paper pew Bible in front of you, it's page 702. If you're looking in your Bibles, go to the back from Revelation, then Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 Peter, 1 Peter. If you hit James, you went too far, go back one. Okay? There's where 1 Peter's at, page 702 in our paper pew Bibles. We're going to read together chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together again. Lord, we pray and we bow our heads in submission to your word. And as Brother Chad reminded us, Lord, we ask for you to work through your word in our hearts, that you would not leave us unchanged. In other words, that you would use your word through your Spirit's ability to illuminate in our hearts and to be a surgeon in and amongst the sin, the cancer that is killing us. Do that work. Bear fruit in our hearts and our minds so that our hands might glorify you in obedience as we worship you today and this week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as always, we have a little insert for taking notes. And so you'll notice on that the title of today's sermon, Born Again to a Living Hope. And really, our passage breaks down into three parts today. First part, a letter to God's new covenant people. That's verses 1 and 2. Next, Peter encourages us to praise God, the Father, for Jesus, our living hope, verses 3 through 5. And then he reminds us that our hope in Jesus gives us joy in trials, verses 6-9. Now, if you ask my wife, by way of introduction, do I read emails all the way through? She would say, no, Kevin does not. Kevin is a notorious email skimmer. I'm even notorious for sometimes not realizing who sent me the email. Apparently, I don't like email or reading them, and that's my apology to those who have noticed that over the past. I say all this because I don't want us to misread what is at the very beginning of this letter, if you will, this ancient email to the church. We don't want to skip over, because it for many of us, it's very routine to read an introduction as we've just read in 1 Peter. But let's not skip over any bit here. Notice, we begin with answering the question, who wrote the letter? And then next, we're going to answer the question, to whom was the letter written? And finally, we're going to observe what is said about the recipients of the letter. So first, who? Well, that's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, easy enough. Peter is the apostle we know who often chews on his shoes. He's quick to speak and quick to have to swallow some humble pie. Remember, he disavowed the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. And the cock crowed, the rooster crowed. But wait, Pastor, wait a sec. It says Peter's an apostle. What does that mean? Well, an apostle is an emissary, someone who is officially sent as a messenger from a greater authority. And in the context of our Bible, an apostle is someone set apart by Jesus himself. In particular, Jesus chose 12 men to be apostles. Now, we know Judas, the betrayer, hung himself after betraying Jesus, and so he was replaced in Acts chapter 1. But in chapter later in Acts, we see Paul also appointed as the final and last apostle. Peter, it is worthy of note, is the head of the apostles, the apostle of apostles, the rock on which Jesus builds his church, Matthew 6:18. And this Peter, the apostle of apostles, is writing to a group of people he has probably never met. So to whom is the letter written? Well, we read in following here in verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All right, let's go backwards to go forwards. Peter's addressing Christians, primarily Gentile Christians. We learn this as we go throughout the letter. And he's addressing these Christians in five Roman provinces in the larger area of Asia or Asia Minor. Now, I pronounce it weird because, friends, you can't think of Asia the continent. That's not at all what Paul's referencing here. There's a smaller area called Asia, and then there's the larger region of Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. So nothing to do with Asia the continent at all. Peter is writing to a people who, again, are living in modern-day Turkey. But what's most important is what he says first. And notice what that is. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, the dispersion was a common way to talk about how God's people, the Jewish people, were spread out, dispersed all throughout the known world, which in this case is the Roman Empire. So it's no surprise then that Peter calls them exiles because they've been dispersed. But Peter flips that on its head to the older Jewish people who didn't know Jesus. They were exiled from Jerusalem. But here, Peter is not talking just about their geographic distance from Jerusalem. Rather, he's talking about their true home, the new Jerusalem, that is the heavens and the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. So he's talking to Christians scattered all over the Roman Empire, particularly in these five little provinces in Asia Minor. And then he calls them the elect. Then he calls them the elect. That's remarkable language, very biblical language, and sometimes a little disconcerting to us, but it shouldn't be. Peter wants them to know that God chose them first. He elected them first. God is always the first mover. And he goes on in just a little bit to call them chosen by God's foreknowledge, the Father's foreknowledge. And here we see now a new covenant language being clearly communicated. It should remind us a little bit of Leviticus, what we've been reading, right? Think back to Israel, the ethnic Jewish nation who were chosen by God. They didn't choose him first. He chose them. They were a small, forgotten people. God chose them, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He made them holy, sanctifying them We saw that through the tabernacle and later the temple. And they were always covered by blood. And here, of course, Christians are covered by the blood of Jesus. So these dear Christian people, Peter is immediately introducing them to the great truth about their identity in Christ. They are signed and sealed and saved. And notice how the Trinity is represented here. It's God the Father who chooses, who predestines. It's God the Son who covers them in their blood, in his blood. And it's God the Spirit who does the work of sanctification. What an incredible new covenant that these people are a part of. And Peter now begins to unpack that. But first, he wants to pray to God to pour out even more grace upon them. And so notice, he gives them a blessing at the end of his introduction. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, let's move into our second point. Praise God the Father for Jesus, our living hope. Having finished his brief prayer of benediction over his readers, Peter moves into praising God the Father for giving us his Son, Jesus. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very Jewish way of saying praise you, bless you, turning the blessings that they've received back on to God the Father, Yahweh. And he continues, according, verse 3, to his, that is the Father's, great mercy that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son, from the dead. So it's in God's very triune nature, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, to be a God of mercy, and mercy through sacrifice. Notice what the Father's mercy through the Son buys us. It buys us second birth. Buys us being born again. But we must never think that we somehow secured our second birth, as if it was our faith that caused us to reach out to Jesus. Rather, remember, God elects, so it's his stirring in our hearts and doing a work of regeneration that causes us to have faith to then reach out to Jesus. He, God the Father, has caused us to be born again. Notice the language here. We call this a divine passive. Okay, I wasn't great at English when I was in public school either. What do we mean by that? Well, if you're active, you're the one doing the action. If you're passive, you're the one receiving the action. So in regarding salvation, if we're drowning, or even better yet, if we're dead on the bottom of the ocean, it's God who throws the rope. He's the actor. The active one, and we're the ones who receive it passively. So their rebirth, our rebirth, is due to Jesus' rebirth, Paul says, having been raised from the dead. And notice their hope is living. This is why I remember being a new Christian in college, and it was probably my first Easter, I would assume, and I remember hearing the phrase, He is risen. And we respond, he is risen indeed. And I thought, that's funny. Why are we saying present tense? Well, because he's living. Jesus is living. We cannot see him as we'll be reminded by Peter here in a moment, but he is living and active. Jesus is real. He is living, seated at the right hand of the Father. He has risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. So he is our living hope. And remember, the Bible's definition of hope is not the hope that we have in our sports teams, football fans. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. You hope that your Vikings will win this year, okay? And you'll might give me a percentage of hope. It starts out typically higher, doesn't it? And it kind of goes lower and lower as you go along. But our hope is 100% because our hope is not based on my mood or my feelings. It's based on the object of my hope. And who is that, friends? That's Jesus. So present tense, living hope. Now Jesus moves to, as if that wasn't good enough, that we have a living hope, that Jesus has saved us from our sins. Now Peter gets into our treasured inheritance, verse 4. He has raised us, he has born us again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So let's think about how secure our earthly inheritances are. Well, you and I both know legal wills here can be rewritten or contested. Family businesses can crash and fall apart and declare bankruptcy. Family farms can be lost and bought out. And there are more examples, and some of you have suffered greatly. The incredible discouragement of losing an inheritance, feeling it slip away. So by way of contrast, Peter gives us three incredible descriptions of our inheritance. Imperishable. Well, that's easy to understand, isn't it? Our inheritance in Jesus cannot perish or be destroyed. It's indestructible. Two, it's undefiled, which is another way of saying it can't be morally compromised. It's pure. So you remember that the promised land given to the Israelites and the prophets later on, it says that they had defiled the land with their sin. They had spoiled their inheritance. And ultimately, they are thrown out, exiled from it to Assyria and then to Babylon. Can't happen with our inheritance. Jesus won't let that happen. Our inheritance is undefiled. It is pure. It is holy, not corrupted, and not able to be destroyed. Third, it is unfading. If you joined us yesterday for the beautiful art show of Lorene Hansen's, you saw some incredible pictures of flowers. Flowers fade and their beauty fails, but our inheritance and its beauty and its gloriousness will never fade, for it's eternal. That's an incredible, incredible promise. And it's kept in heaven for you. Did you notice that there at the end of verse 4? It's kept in heaven for you. But who keeps that inheritance? Well, notice verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's God keeping the inheritance. And the who of verse 5 is referring back to the you. You then, friends, family, Christian, born again, you are being guarded. Not only is your inheritance absolutely secured, more secured than Fort Knox, you are secured by God's power. You're being guarded by his might. I love what Edmund Clowney says in his commentary on our passage. He writes, not only is our inheritance kept for us, we are kept for our inheritance. Write that down. Not only is our inheritance kept for us, we are kept for our inheritance. He continues, it would be a small comfort to know that nothing could destroy our heavenly inheritance if we could lose it in the end or at last. The wonder of our hope is that the same power of God that keeps our inheritance also keeps us. We are shielded until the great day when our salvation will be revealed. The word shielded, translated in our ESV, guarded, is the same language used of protective custody. God has put us under arrest, as it were, to keep us safe for his day. Pilgrims, exiles, we may be, but the cloud of God's power that leads us in the way becomes a wall of fire about us to protect us. And notice the role that faith plays. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here again, Clowney says it best. Our faith is God's way of keeping us. It's his gift. Why does God use faith as the instrument of his keeping power? Because faith is not our achievement, but trust in God's achievement. Let me say that again. Faith is never our achievement. It's the trust in what God has already done. Your faith and hope are in God, he later says in verse 21 of chapter 1. Peter writes to those who have not seen the Lord, but who rejoice with him in what the Lord has done. They already begin to receive what will be theirs when Christ comes, the goal of their faith, the salvation of their souls. So friends, family, Christian, who've been born again, this is your hope. Your inheritance is unassailable, and you are being guarded so that you will receive that inheritance. Remember, even in your weakest moments, when your faith is but a mustard seed, what's most important is the object of your faith, and that's Jesus. And that's all you need to know. So last but not least, Peter, unpacking our incredible inheritance and the mind-blowing promise that God will guard us so that we will see that inheritance. He says, look, then your hope in Jesus will give you joy in trials. Verse 6. Now, verse 6 is actually just a part. In fact, verses 3 through 12 are just one really long run-on sentence. But there is a difference here in verse 6. There's a little bit of a turn in direction here. And so that's why I gave it a separate heading. The question is, what does this refer to at the very beginning there? In this you rejoice. What does that this refer to? Well, it's a pronoun. Pronouns refer to something, probably previous. But here it's not quite clear in the Greek grammar, but it's clear in the context. The this points back to all that Jesus has given us in verses 3 through 5. Not only our inheritance, but the security that we will persevere in faith. That's what the this refers back to in verse 6. And so, reading through the rest of this again, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Notice, the trials here, what does he say? Little while. Now, little while is based on the comparison of eternity to maybe our 80, 90, or 100 years like Garland. Congratulations to Garland Hudson for making it 100 years and God's grace to him. When you think about 100 years and you think about eternity, it's a blink, it's gone. And I love hearing Johnny Erickson Tada talk about some of these things. If you remember, she was injured in a diving accident and has been paraplegic ever since. And she, and I don't have a quote here that's handy, but she's talked so often about if you have an eye for eternity and the gift of salvation and the inheritance, then these trials really are little. So she can't feed herself. It's little. She needs help toileting. It's little. And if necessary here, so you have been grieved by various trials. Peter isn't dismissing the hardship, the real hardship of the trials that we go through. Aaron shared with us a new arrangement of it as well. Did you notice it was often in a minor key? We think of minor keys when we think of sadness and suffering. That's appropriate. It's a sweet song. It is well with my soul, even in the midst of the minor keys of life. Amen? Notice how God then allows our trials to test the genuineness of our faith. Remember that there's a difference between testing and tempting. God does not tempt us to sin. He does never not want us. He's not the author of evil. But he does allow us to go through trials to test us. He's not wanting us to stumble in our faith, but he's wanting to test. Or notice the language here, to purify. By fire. It's what a smelter does with gold or any precious metal, removing the impurities so that it will be more pure, better, stronger. That, friends, in short, is why we often suffer. We may not have a better immediate answer to the problem of suffering. And sometimes, frankly, if I'm honest, I've wasted a lot of time wondering, why God? Well, can we take some solace here? God gives us trials. And by the way, everybody suffers trials in life. Nobody gets through it scot-free. But God uses our trials to encourage, to strengthen, to purify our faith so that we will be found at the end having faith on our deathbed saying, Jesus, take me home. Though you have not seen him, verse 8, Peter pivots, you love him. Again, eyes of faith. Peter walked with Jesus for 3+ years. He literally saw Jesus for 3 years of his life. These men and women in Asia Minor, this Roman province, most of them probably Gentiles, Greeks, never seen Jesus, probably only had recently heard of him when the gospel was preached in their town. But they love him. It must have been remarkable for Peter. He loved Jesus first because he saw him in the flesh, and then faith grew. You and I, it's the opposite way around. We don't see him, but we do love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. That is, you have faith in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith, joy, rejoicing, glory. Reminding me of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Its famous opening question goes like this: what is the chief end of man? And here he means mankind. The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I remind you of what Herb reminded us of last week. And one of the marks of our being born again is joy. We won't have it every day, all day. There are times we really struggle. But again, Jesus is keeping us. We come out of it. But if you've never tasted joy, you may have never tasted Jesus. So what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And John Piper seizes on this. And if you read his Desiring God website, he says this: joy is not optional, it's essential. Christian hedonism, that is the pursuit of Christian happiness, is the conviction that God's ultimate goal in the world is his glory, and our deepest desire to be happy are one and the same. Because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Not only is God the supreme source of his satisfaction for the human soul, but God himself is glorified by our being satisfied in him. Therefore, our pursuit of joy in him is essential. So in closing, can I encourage you and I to model what Peter models for us here in his prayer, right at the very beginning? First, he recalls what God has done for these people in Asia Minor. He recalls that he has elected them, that he has sanctified them, and that he has covered them in his blood. Friends, pray, pray often, pray early, and begin with acknowledging what God has done and thanking him for it. It is a hallmark saying, but it is truth. Thankfulness is a great salve against bitterness, despair, depression. Not that we don't at times need care and counseling. Those are all good things. But friends, start in prayer. Make it a habit to start with adoration. If you remember the ACTS acronym, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and lamentation, I would add to that as an L. So start with adoration of who God is. Confess that you have fallen short. Thank him for what he has done. And then bring your requests before him. Here's a crazy prayer. Lord God, thank you for my suffering. Thank you for the trials. Thank you for cancer. Now, I don't say that lightly. We're almost at two hands now to count those that are suffering or have recently suffered from cancer in our congregation. But only a Christian born again in Jesus' blood could say, God, thank you for one of the worst things a human could suffer through. And only a Christian could genuinely be joyful in the midst of such horrible suffering that cancer often causes. And can I encourage you, brothers and sisters, who are struggling with it right now, and those around you who love those who are struggling with it, be a witness. When the nurses and the staff ask you, how are you so joyful? You say, I have an eternity secured in Jesus. How could I not be joyful? This is but a little trial. Now, some of us, it has been a very difficult past couple weeks, and these words are hard to swallow. Well, brothers and sisters, don't be an isolated American. If you feel like you're barely treading water, get some brothers or sisters to hold you up. Share with them the burdens on your heart. Share with them the suffering, the pain. Don't be proud. Let your pride die. Reach out for the help you need. We're called to carry each other's burdens. We're family. We're just not called here to show up and say, we're good, and then go home and wallow. Call out, cry out with each other to Jesus and watch how God, through your brothers and sisters, lifts your spirits and encourages you and returns to you the living hope and the joy that you have in Jesus. And last but not least, feast on this. Find your hope in the Word. If Facebook is discouraging you, chuck it for a while. If the news is discouraging you, turn it off for a while. Whatever's the false hope that you've put your life, you know, whatever's getting you down, maybe a false hope is where I'm going with this. I certainly have mine. Put it away. Jesus, you be my hope. You be my joy. Jesus, preach to me the good news again so that I might have joy, so that I might remember how good it is to be born again to your living hope. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray to you who is living. You have risen. You are our high priest. You are praying on each one of our behalves right now in every moment. And you receive our prayers, and it is never a burden for you to intercede as our high priest. You long to take off the heavy yoke that we keep thinking we have to bear on our own. And you long to take that off and to give us joy again and to help us to see our need for other brothers and sisters in the body and the family who can help lift us up and help us carry our burdens to you so that we might have greater joy. Lord, we don't deny our trials. We just bring them to you. They're too heavy for us to carry. Oh, help us to lay them down at your feet, Jesus. You who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You cried out those words, quoting David, quoting Psalm 22, because you knew the joy set before you. You loved us so much. You came to die on a cross for us. And if there's any one of us here who is not sure if we've ever tasted joy in our salvation, Lord, may today be the day that we say, Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. I'm a sinner. I've been ruling my life. I know I'm going to hell. Save me from my own sin. And Lord, may you give the grace and the faith to birth them again, to answer that prayer, because you love to answer that prayer. And may, whether it's a man or woman or child, high schooler, middle schooler, 80-year-old, 90 or 100, it's never too late. That is, until we die and we face you in judgment or in welcome home, son or daughter. May we hear those words, and may we give you glory for all eternity for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.